Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. These are two verses from the song we just sang. I want you to think about those wonderful, wonderful words. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. What does that mean? Sometimes we say things and sing things that we do not fully understand or fully appreciate. And that's why Bible study is so important and preaching is so important. Well, today we're going to study part of the Bible that talks about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, destroying or breaking the power of the devil over death and setting prisoners free. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. The book of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. This is the word of God. Here beginning in verse 10 we read, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Now, the central message or theme of these nine verses is that Jesus was the only way for God to make you what he wanted. That is the big main point of the sermon today. Jesus was the only way for God to make you what he wanted. Jesus was the only way for God to fulfill his purpose for your life. Now, there are five things this part of the Bible tells us that show Jesus was the only way for God to make you what he wanted. We're going to look at each of these five things as we go through the text today. Let me make just a bit of an editorial note. There are five points now under this main theme. I mention that because under some of these points, it's necessary in order to try to be clear that I number other things. So I don't want you to get confused. I will make sure that you know when I've started a point and when I end a point, and all of the numbers in between relate to that point, okay? Because I get confused sometimes in listening, and so it's important that we know when one of these points begins and ends. Firstly, then, the first point, we see that Jesus was the only way for God to make you what he wanted because God's purpose in creation was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. God's purpose in creation was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Verse 10 tells us, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." When the writer says, "For whom are all things, and by whom are all things," he focuses our attention on God's work in creation. By this statement, he says that God created everything and owns everything. The statement also tells us that God's work of creation was not an accident or a random set of actions. There was a plan in advance. That plan is called God's decree. God decreed or declared everything in eternity and everything that will ever happen before creation. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." You see, the completion, the ultimate goal of God's plan in creation was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. God created all things and owns all things, and his purpose was to bring many sons and daughters to glory, to live forever with him in glorified bodies in a perfect universe. That's God's whole point. That's God's whole purpose in doing everything that he's done in creation. And we know that because of what he has done with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God determined or decreed this purpose in eternity before creation. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, the apostle writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent," that's the purpose, "that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." And that eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's God's entire purpose in creation. Paul says God called him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, according to the eternal purpose he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that means that God decreed the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in eternity before creation. When the apostle John writes in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, John tells us what God decided to do and declared would happen before creation. You see, the death of Jesus, the Son of God, was not an afterthought. It was not a reaction to Adam's sin. God loved the people he chose in eternity to be his adopted sons and daughters, and he had a specific plan to bring them to glory. It wasn't plan B. It was the eternal plan, eternally, forever, before creation. Now, what was God's plan? God's plan was to create Adam and Eve, and Adam would bring sin and death into the world. Yes, God planned that. Adam had a completely free choice to obey or disobey God, and he disobeyed, but God had determined that was his plan and purpose in eternity before creation. God also decreed that his eternal Son would become a man, live a sinless life, die for the sins and guilt of the sons and daughters who God planned to bring to glory and rise from death and ascend into heaven. You see, if Adam had not sinned, human beings would never have become glorified, adopted sons and daughters of God. It would not have happened. Now, there are some theologians and scholars who disagree with this conclusion, but there is no evidence or indication in the Bible that Adam would have received a glorified body by eating of the tree of life. And we don't know definitely that had Adam not sinned, God would not have been able to display his grace and mercy that the Bible tells us was his plan all along. So the first thing that we discover here, the first point in these verses, is that God's purpose in creation was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. The second thing we discover, the second point of the message, is that Jesus was the only way for God to make you what he wanted, because God planned to bring many sons and daughters to glory in order to display his mercy and love. God planned to bring many sons and daughters to glory in order to display his mercy and love. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible tells us that since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So, God displays himself in creation. It is his means of revealing himself, one of the means of revealing himself. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul continues this theme as he writes, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known. So he prepared some human beings for destruction. That's hard, but that's true. And God wanted to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Those are the ones that he saves, you and me, by his grace and kindness and mercy. In order to accomplish these two things, Adam had to sin and bring death into the world. There was no other way. And the Son of God had to become a man, Jesus Christ, in order to show God's great love and mercy for everyone he had determined to bring to glory. To show his love and mercy, Jesus Christ, the wonderful and holy Son of God, had to live a sinless life and suffer and die for the sins and guilt of those sons and daughters. That means they had to be sinners, condemned to death and everlasting judgment, just like you and me, in order for God to display his indescribable mercy on them and show his infinite love for them. So the first two things, or the first two points, that we've looked at from verse 10 are that God's purpose in creation was to bring many sons and daughters to glory, and secondly, God planned to bring many sons and daughters to glory in order to display his mercy and love. Now the third thing, the third point of the message, is that the writer tells us that Jesus was the only way for God to make you what he wanted, because in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory, it was necessary for God's perfect Son to be made man's perfect Savior through suffering. In order to bring many sons and daughters to glory, it was necessary for God's perfect Son to be made man's perfect Savior through suffering. Look at verse 10 again. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now here's where we get into those numbers. We're still on point three. No matter how many numbers I say now, we're still on point three. There are three phrases we need to understand in this verse. First, the writer states, it was fitting. It was fitting. You see, since God created all things, and all things are for him, God is the ruler, governor, and judge of all things. As ruler, he created laws and demanded obedience to those laws. As judge, he must be perfectly just in the administration of his law, perfectly fair in applying his law. So this word fitting means that as ruler of all creation, lawgiver, and judge, it was appropriate or proper, actually necessary, for God to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through sufferings. Because he could not bring many sons and daughters to glory without applying justice to them. The only way to apply justice to them, to give them what they deserve, which is death, and still bring them to glory, was to appoint someone else to suffer for them. So it was proper, actually necessary, for God to make the captain of their salvation suffer for them so he could bring them to glory and still remain perfectly just and holy. The second phrase that we need to understand is the phrase captain of their salvation. John Owen, who is recognized as probably one of the greatest, I think probably the greatest, Puritan theologians, believed that by this phrase, captain of their salvation, the writer of Hebrews was comparing the Messiah, was comparing Christ, to Joshua, the captain and leader of the people into the land of Canaan, which was a type of their salvation. Owen writes that all the sons of God who made up the nation of Israel are put under the rule of Joshua to bring them unto the glory designed for them, which was the promise of land in Canaan. Owen further explains that the phrase captain of their salvation means accomplishing salvation itself and leading the people of God into full enjoyment of that salvation. The third phrase we need to understand is it was fitting to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the third phrase is perfect through suffering. Now here the word perfect does not mean sinless. The Son of God was already sinless and was always sinless and still is sinless. Here the word means absolute, complete, or fully equipped. In eternity, the Son of God was and is always sinless. But he is also absolutely God's Son and completely God's Son. He was and is God's perfect or absolute and complete Son. As a human being, the Son of God had to be made complete or fully equipped through sufferings in order to accomplish salvation for the sons and daughters God had determined to bring to glory. You see, Jesus Christ had to be a man so he could be a representative of human beings before God. And to be fully man, fully equipped, fully completed to represent man, he had to suffer because men suffer, women suffer, children suffer, human beings suffer. Sufferings were necessary in order for the man, Jesus Christ, to be made complete or fully equipped to accomplish salvation. So in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory, the Son of God had to become a real flesh and blood human being. And the Son of God had to be made complete or fully equipped through sufferings. Let's consider that Jesus had to become a real human being. Look at verse 11 again. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The words sanctifies and sanctified mean Christ's complete work of salvation and his continuing work of making those he saves holy. The writer tells us that he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Now, there are differences of opinion about what the phrase "all" or "all of one" means. Some theologians think it means they all have their source in God. Some think the phrase means they are all related through Adam. Others think it means they are all related through Abraham. However, in the context of these nine verses, the best interpretation is that the phrase "all of one" means that he who saves and those he saves are all of one humanity. They all share in human nature. Although his was sinless, they all share in human nature. They were all of one, all of the same humanity, one humanity. In these nine verses, the writer shows that Jesus was completely human. Throughout these nine verses, the writer emphasizes over and over and over again the humanity of Jesus. He was a real man, really a human being. Nine times in nine verses, the writer emphasizes the unity or brotherhood or characteristics common to human nature possessed or experienced by Jesus Christ, the captain of salvation. In verse 11, the writer says that he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, and that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's a human being. They're his brothers. In verse 12, the writer quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, when he says, speaking of the Messiah speaking of Christ speaking, he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren," identifying with human beings. In verse 13, the captain of salvation, Jesus Christ. Understand that in verse 13, it is Jesus Christ speaking. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 and verse 18. When Isaiah wrote, "I will put my trust in him," which is what Jesus quotes in verse 13, Isaiah was responding to the rejection of his message from God by the people of Israel. This quotation, "I will put my trust in him," that is God, expresses a human response to God by faith during times of spiritual darkness and rejection of God. Again, it is another indication of Jesus' complete humanity expressing faith in God. Verse 13 is very interesting. In verse 13, the captain of salvation, Jesus, quotes Isaiah 8, verse 18. And he says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." This statement is pregnant with meaning in three different ways. Firstly, Isaiah's name meant Yahweh is salvation. So here Christ identifies himself as God who is salvation. Secondly, Isaiah had two sons. Two sons. Can you tell me their names? The name of one son, I can't pronounce them in Hebrew, so I'll just tell you what they meant. The name of one son meant quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. That prophetically expressed the coming of God's judgment. Now keep in mind, Jesus is quoting this here. Quoted by Christ, it points to the coming judgment of God on all those who reject God's free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. The name of the second son meant a remnant will return. That's you and me. A remnant will return, which points to the salvation Christ accomplishes and to Christ's humanity by his identification with the remnant, the sons and daughters God has determined to bring to glory. Thirdly, the phrase, "the children whom God has given me," emphasizes Christ's identification with those he came to save, and the fact those who are saved are given to Christ by God's determination in eternity. Look at verse 14. Here we read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." This statement expands on the statement in verse 11, emphasizing in graphic terms the real humanity of Jesus. In the Bible, flesh and blood is a synonym for human nature. Again, the writer is loudly exclaiming that Jesus was a real man, completely human, but without sin. Since the children God had given him were flesh and blood, Jesus had to be flesh and blood, really, really, really human, in order to be their representative before God. Verse 16 continues to forcefully emphasize the important fact that Jesus Christ is completely human, totally man. Verse 16 tells us, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Sadly, this is a very bad translation of the Greek. Even more sadly is the fact that most of the modern translations say the same thing or something very similar, and unless you're reading from a King James Version, that is exactly what your Bible says. Or the Geneva Bible. The King James Version and the Geneva Bible do the best job of capturing the literal meaning of the Greek here. The Greek phrase that most modern Bibles translate, "he does not give aid or help to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham," literally translated means he does not take hold of angels, but he does take hold of the seed of Abraham. One theologian and Greek scholar explains, "Christ lays hold of and appropriates, that is to say, assumes human nature and makes it his own. The present tense underlines the permanence of this union on earth and in heaven." Now this interpretation agrees completely with Chrysostom and my friend John Owen. So we're in good company with this understanding. Again, the emphasis is on the complete humanity of Jesus. He did not take the nature of angels, but the nature of human beings. You see, Jesus was a descendant of Abraham according to his physical life and was the seed promised to Abraham, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul writes, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," as of many, but as of one, "and to your seed," Paul says, "who is Christ." So this verse not only proclaims the humanity of Jesus, but also shows that he is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. That covenant was that Abraham would have countless descendants who had the same faith as Abraham, and that faith was faith that we might receive the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. That faith would come to us through the seed of Abraham, which was Jesus Christ. In verse 17, we read, "Therefore in all things he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Here the Bible tells us that not only was Jesus completely and totally human, but also that in all things he had to be totally and completely human, or made like his brethren. This does not simply mean that Jesus had to be flesh and blood and bone with his human brain. It means that in all things he had to be. It means that Jesus had to be made like us in every way except without sin. He possessed the full range of human emotions: love, hate, joy, sadness, grief, stress, anger, and all the sensibilities and capacities for thought, feeling, desire, action that we as human beings possess. He was fully human. He also had strengths and weaknesses, as all human beings do, except nothing about him was corrupted by sin in any way. Jesus had to be totally human in order to serve as the representative of human beings and make propitiation or fully satisfy God's demand for justice against guilty sinners. Next, let's consider that Jesus had to be made perfect through sufferings. We have already learned that the use of the word perfect in another sermon, the use of the word perfect as it is used here means complete or fully equipped. We reviewed that again today. In other words, in order to be man's complete or fully equipped Savior, Jesus had to endure sufferings. These sufferings do not mean only his death. The theologian D.G. Peterson explains that these sufferings were a part of the process by which Jesus was perfected. The expression "through sufferings" has in view the whole experience of suffering associated with and leading up to the death of Jesus. Another theologian, Louis Burkhoff, provides a summary of the sufferings of Jesus. Burkhoff writes that Jesus suffered his entire life. The Almighty, eternal Son of God, lived a life as a servant. The Holy God lived in contact with sinners surrounded by a world full of sin and evil. Since he was Lord of the universe, with all power, his perfect obedience was really a cause of suffering. He was constantly attacked by Satan. He suffered from the hatred and unbelief of the Jewish people. He was persecuted by his enemies. His sense of loneliness and the weight of his mission were certainly excruciating and overpowering. He suffered in both body and soul. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. The night before he was crucified, he was beaten and mocked and spit upon. He went all night without sleep or rest. The next day, he was brutally beaten and crucified, and on the cross, his body and soul suffered the total wrath of God against you and me and the guilty sinners he came to save. All these sufferings were necessary for Jesus to be fully equipped to be the Savior of sinful men, your Savior and mine. So the second and third points we discover in our text is that God planned to bring many sons and daughters to glory in order to display his mercy and love. And third, it was necessary for God's perfect Son to be made man's perfect Savior through suffering. That brings us to the fourth point. The fourth thing that we discover in this part of the Bible is that Jesus was the only way for God to make you what he wanted, because only Jesus can save you from death and free you from the fear of death and slavery to the devil and sin. Only Jesus can save you from death and free you from the fear of death and slavery to the devil and sin. Let's read verses 14 and 15 again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, if you haven't paid any attention to anything else in this sermon, and if we get beyond point four and you decide to check out, then whatever else you do, listen to point four. Listen to this. This is the most important and interesting part of this message. Let me ask you, when this verse says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, what does that mean? How does he destroy the devil? I thought the devil was still around. And how does the devil have the power of death? I thought God had the power of death. And release those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. How is it that We're subject to bondage because we're afraid of death. Now, we're going to try and answer those questions. Now, verse 14 tells us that Jesus had to be completely human in order to die, so that by his death, he would destroy the devil who had the power of death. You see, sin and death entered the world through the first man, Adam. Death was God's judgment or punishment against Adam and the entire human race because Adam disobeyed. Since Adam was the father of this human race, all human beings sinned when he died. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. That means that all human beings are sinners and condemned to death. Not just physical death, but to everlasting separation from God after their bodies die. Salvation means that God forgives people of their sin and guilt so that they will be united with him and live with him forever, both in this life and the life to come. In order for God to save people from death and bring many sons and daughters to glory, they must have perfectly sinless lives, and God's sentence of death for sin has to be satisfied. Those are the two conditions for any human being to be forgiven, made right with God, and live with him forever. They have to have a perfect sinless life, and God's death sentence against them has to be satisfied. Jesus is the captain of our salvation because he lived a sinless life in our place. God applies the sinless life of Jesus to us when we believe in Jesus and trust him. And he is the captain of our salvation because he suffered the death penalty for us. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, God put on him all of his wrath and punishment, everlasting wrath and punishment against you and me as guilty sinners. And Jesus suffered it in our place. Verse 17 tells us that the reason Jesus had to be made like his brethren was so that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a big word. In other words, in order for God to forgive the sons and daughters he would bring to glory, a man had to represent the human race and had to live a sinless life and suffer the death penalty for the sin and guilt of those people God had determined to save. Suffer in a way we can't fully understand, everlasting hell. If that man was sinless, God could accept his death in place of the suffering and death of sinful people, because that man would have no sin of his own for which to die. Now, it is very important that we understand what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament gives us a prophetic picture of what the death of Jesus achieved. Please open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus, chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 16. Beginning in verse 3, we read, "Thus Aaron, who was the first high priest, shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats, two small goats, as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself." Now skip down to verse 15, please. Then beginning in verse 15, he continues, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now again, skip down to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Now finally, skip down to verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on the day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. On the Day of Atonement, this special sacrifice was offered to God to pay for the sins of all the people. Notice, one goat was killed, and its blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Then the high priest came out and placed his hands on the head of the second goat that was set free alive into the wilderness. And in verse 22, we read, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land." You see, that was a picture of what the death of Jesus would accomplish. By his death, he would suffer the death penalty in place of the sons and daughters he came to bring to glory. He was their substitute, their scapegoat. Maybe an easier way to understand the death of Jesus is that his death was the price that had to be paid to save people from their sins, to save people from their death. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. So by his death, Jesus paid the price we owed to God because of our disobedience and guilt. Also notice that the high priest released the second goat that symbolically carried all their iniquities, that is, all their sin. That is a picture of the result of Jesus suffering the death penalty in our place. Since God accepts his death in place of the punishment and death we deserve, all our sins are carried away from us and from God forever. We are completely forgiven. Completely forgiven. Psalm 103, verse 12 declares, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's good news. That's wonderful news. That's glorious news. In verse 14, we also read that through death he might destroy him who had the power of the devil, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now the Greek word translated destroy here means to make entirely idle or useless or powerless. It is not intended to mean annihilate here. It's intended to mean to make useless or powerless. So Jesus, by his death, makes the devil, the power of the devil, useless, or whatever power the devil has over death, useless or powerless. Now, dear friends, there is a kingdom of life and the kingdom of death. All human beings are born into the kingdom of death. The power of death the devil exercised that led to Adam and Eve's sin, which brought death to them and all mankind, was his power to deceive. So what is the devil's power over death? It was his power to deceive. The source of the power to enslave was Satan's ability to lie and persuade man to not only believe the lie, but act on the lie. In the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, the devil snatches away the seed that falls on rocky ground. He does that by lying about God and about the gospel. That's how the devil snatches away the good news of Christ, by lying, by deceiving. The lie is the power of death because it results in the rejection of life. Adam and Eve rejected life when they rejected God and accepted death when they accepted the devil. The devil's lie resulted in condemnation to all people, death to all people, because all sinned when Adam sinned. So the power of death was first exercised by the devil when he persuaded Adam and Eve to sin. God imposed the death sentence or curse of death on all humanity when Adam sinned. At that point, all people became slaves to sin because human nature was polluted by sin, and all human beings were separated from God and spiritually dead from the moment of conception. From that point on, all human beings were subjects of the kingdom of death, ruled by the devil, in which he exercises his power of death, that is, his lies and deceit. Now understand this, the devil can't be all places at all time. So he's not constantly lying to each one of us. So how does he do that? He doesn't have to lie over and over again. He just tells Adam and Eve that God surely didn't mean that you're going to die if you do this. And then Adam and Eve, in their sinful human nature, perpetuates that lie. He tells Adam and Eve, you can surely be like God and decide for yourself what's good and evil. Now, I want to tell you, the devil doesn't come to a three-year-old and tell him, you can decide for yourself what's good and evil. But that three-year-old certainly knows what's good and evil for himself. Thinks he does, wants to decide it. In other words, the lies of the devil are ubiquitous because they're spread by sinful human beings. He's not creative. Verse 15 tells us, through fear of death they were, all their lifetime, subject to bondage. Well, how does this work? The devil terrifies us with the guilt of sin, with the certainty of death, and the specter of the judgment of God. Fear of death is not only fear of physical death, and we fear physical death, and it's not only fear of the coming judgment or what happens after our bodies die. And all human beings, in one form or another, have that fear. But fear of death is also the universal human experience of the human soul separated from God, spiritually dead, separated from the source of life and love and peace and glory. This fear lurks in the hidden shadows of our minds and heart. Every human soul, you, me, every human being ever born or ever will be, every human soul knows he or she is alone, desperately, profoundly alone. It is this fear, the experience of the presence of death in the absence of God. What's the opposite of fear? Comfort. What does the Bible tell us about comfort? God is the God of all comfort. There is no real comfort outside of God, only counterfeits. Every human soul knows that he's desperately alone, profoundly alone. The experience of the presence of death in the absence of God that whispers a silent, dark, and undefined, exquisite terror to the human soul driving it to chase after everything and anything that might so much as hint at a promise to fill the empty place in our heart and life left vacant when the human race abandoned God in Adam's disobedience. And if you're honest with yourself, and you're old enough to think about it, you'll know that your soul has looked into that dark pit, and you know you're absolutely alone. And the devil keeps us in bondage. He keeps us in bondage by a seemingly endless list of hints promising relief and comfort that never come. He keeps us in bondage to sin by deceiving us into believing in false gods and false religions as escapes from death and judgment. He keeps us in bondage to sin by tempting us to fill our hearts and minds with the pleasures and things of earthly living and thus forget the reality of guilt, of death, and judgment. He keeps us in bondage to sin by providing the means for us to be consumed with such pride, envy, and hate that an insatiable pursuit of vengeance, power, and applause enables us to not think about death for a little while. And he keeps us in bondage to sin by thousands of other lies and distractions that provide momentary relief from the truth of death. The devil continued to exercise the power of death by continuing to deceive and tempt human beings who by nature were corrupted by sin. Jesus destroyed or made useless the devil's power over death by satisfying God's demand for the death penalty against guilty sinners and by canceling their sin. Therefore, those for whom Jesus died, when the Holy Spirit brings them to faith in Christ, they're no longer enslaved to the devil's lies and deceit and temptation unless they choose to step into that, and we do all the time, but they're no longer enslaved. They're free. They can break free of it. When the Holy Spirit applies Christ's work to guilty sinners that Jesus came to save, they are delivered from the death penalty because he has paid the penalty in their place and canceled their sins as far as the east is from the west. The truth and experience of God's love for them in Christ, the fact that the Holy Spirit now lives in them and they are now united with God as adopted sons and daughters, delivers them from fear and frees them from being subject to the deceit and lies and persuasion of the devil. Their souls are no longer alone and separated from God. They have no fear of the judgment of God, because they know Jesus died for them and the judgment's gone. So they are delivered from the devil's power of death, which is to lie to them, to keep them trying to escape their fears through false religions and through every other means that offers a false comfort to deal with their fear. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's gone forever. Now let me repeat the third and fourth points we have learned. The third point is that in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory, it was necessary for God's perfect Son to be made man's perfect Savior through suffering. And the fourth point, only Jesus can save you from death and free you from the fear of death and slavery to the devil and sin. Finally, our fifth point, the fifth thing we discover is that Jesus was the only way for God to make you what he wanted, because only Jesus can help you overcome temptation. Only Jesus can help you overcome temptation. Other Christians can encourage you. Other Christians can pray for you, cheer you on, give you advice, and maybe in that sense help. But the only real help is in Jesus Christ to be delivered from all temptation. In verse 18 we read, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." You see, Jesus is the only man who never gave in to temptation. And he was tempted in every way possible. The Bible teaches he was tempted with every possible temptation that could be presented to man. But he is the only man who never gave in to temptation. Consequently, since he's never given in to temptation, he's the only man who knows how to always overcome temptation. Because he's never given in to it. You can depend on his advice. You can depend on his power. He's never failed. He's never failed. Therefore, only Jesus can help us when we are tempted. Moreover, he is God and has all power, and he can and will exercise that power to help us flee from temptation. He will not make your decision for you. But do not lie to yourself and say you've been overpowered by the devil. Because if you're a Christian, you have access to Jesus Christ, who has all power, who's been tempted in every way you're tempted. And he can deliver you, and he will deliver you, if you will take the way he provides. But if you decide to sin, it's simply because you decided to sin. But he will deliver you. In summary, Jesus was the only way for God to make you what he wanted. Number one, because God's purpose in creation was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Number two, because God planned to bring many sons and daughters to glory in order to display the glory of his mercy and love. Number three, because in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God's perfect Son had to be made man's perfect Savior through suffering. Number four, in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory, Jesus was the only way, because only Jesus can save you from death and slavery to sin. And number five, Jesus was the only way for God to make you what he wanted, because only Jesus can help you overcome temptation. So how can we apply what we've learned to our lives? If you are not a Christian, the fear of death is very real. You may lie to yourself and say you are not afraid to die, but the Bible says you are, and the Bible is always true, so you are afraid. And if you are honest with yourself, you will admit that you will do anything you possibly can to keep from dying. And if you don't think that, if you're ever in a situation where you're facing death, your body will automatically respond. You're designed that way. But the fact is, you are going to die someday. Now, this morning you have heard God himself speak to you by the words in the Bible and tell you that your fear of death keeps you in slavery to sin and to the devil. Here's how it works. You listen to the devil's lies that are passed down through history from one person to another. Those lies tell you that you can escape death by some other religion other than admitting your sin and trusting Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. Those lies tell you that you can escape death or the thought of death by flooding your heart and mind and life with pleasure or food or entertainment or friends or falling in love or being successful or any number of a thousand things. Alcohol, drugs, playing video games, watching movies or soap operas. There's no end to the list that will distract your attention from thinking about death. But all you will manage to do is to keep the thought of death at a distance for a little while, like a little boy whistling as he walks through a cemetery at night. Listen to me. If you're not a Christian, you are going to die. And when you die, you will stand before the eternal Creator, Almighty God, and He will decide where you are going to spend the rest of eternity. Your only escape from your slavery to sin and your fear of death right now and from hell everlasting after you die is the Lord Jesus Christ. You must turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus. You must turn away from yourself and trust in Jesus. Oh, if you're not a Christian, please talk with one of the pastors after the worship service and let us know that you want to know more about becoming a Christian. Or call us. Call us on the phone. We'll meet you or we'll just talk to you on the phone. There's nothing more important in all of life than knowing that you're trusting in Christ, that your sins are forgiven, that you're going to live forever. God will save you. He promises that if you seek Him with all your heart. Now, dear friend, if you are a Christian, you can apply this truth that we've heard today also. The Lord Jesus Christ has set you free from slavery to sin. You are an adopted son or daughter of God that He is bringing to glory. Oh, what a relief! What peace! What hope! What help for your troubled life! Yes, Christians have trouble in their lives too. But what help! What hope to be refreshed and reminded that you're saved, that God is bringing you to glory, that the entire purpose of all of this, all of creation, sun, moon, stars, oceans, everything, the entire purpose was to save you and bring you to glory. That glory is everlasting life with God, in an absolutely beautiful, indestructible body, a life of endless joy and gladness and love. But it is also glory right now as God helps you live with more joy, more love, more peace, more gladness, and as He helps you put to death the sick sin inside your sick, selfish self. Oh, dear friends, saturate your mind and heart in that truth every day. If you're a Christian, that God sent Jesus Christ to bring you to glory, and you can experience that in your life right now. Why are you so stressed? Why are you so worried so much of the time? Why do you get upset that your wife doesn't treat you the way you would like to be treated, boo-hoo? Why do you get upset that your husband doesn't treat you the way you would like to be treated, boo-hoo again? Why do you let yourself get so sad about it and stay sad or mad about it? Are you surprised that he or she isn't perfect and doesn't know how to read your mind and heart? Why do you get so stressed about money or the kids? Why do you get so upset about mommy and daddy always telling you what to do if you're a child? Listen, what's the worst thing that can happen? What's the worst thing that can happen in your earthly life? Death. Death. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you're trusting in Jesus Christ, our glorious and mighty Savior, you have absolutely nothing to worry about or be upset about. The excuses you give yourself for being upset and angry and worried and is just one of those lies the devil is passing on to you to mess up your life and to take the shining brilliance of Jesus Christ, the sheen of it, off your living. So live every day trusting in God's providence and promises and fulfilling your responsibilities. God knows exactly what He's doing with your life. He has it planned. He's decreed it. And if you're a Christian, it's exactly what you need. Remind yourself that you have the very Holy Spirit of God living in you. You have no right to complain and grumble and pity yourself. Dear Christian, just stop it. Remind yourself that you can go directly to the eternal God of the universe. He has the power to put a smile on your heart from shoulder to shoulder in every situation if you remember who He is and what He's done for you. And when the devil tries to draw you into sin by his lies, which he tries every day, you can tell him, "Not today, Satan. Not today. I'm on my way to glory." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ, our mighty Savior, the captain of our salvation. Thank you for freeing us from the fear of death and slavery to sin by the sinless life of Jesus, by his death in our place, by his burial and resurrection and ascension, and his glorious ruling over all things for our good. Thank you for living in us by your Holy Spirit and giving us comfort all the time. Father, help us love you and love each other. God, help us to turn to Christ when we're tempted, and help us accept the help that He always has for us. In Jesus' name, amen.